Okay, the recording is on, and I am opening my Bible to Revelation chapter 17. I'm hoping you're doing the same, because that's where we're at for this evening. And we have covered a lot of ground in this study, and we're coming into the final stretch of things in the book of Revelation as we look at the last five, six chapters of the book. In chapter 7, where my marker is, we didn't start 17 last week, did we? We just ended with 16, I believe, correct? No, we finished 16, I know for sure. All right, that's what my notes say. So, we are jumping into chapter 17 tonight. Last week, we finished the seven bowl judgments. And as I mentioned at the end of last week, we're leaving the narrative now at the end of chapter 16, and we're entering back into a vision because God is informing John that before we finish this, before we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which immediately follows the seventh bowl judgment, there is another vision, another portion of this that John needs to understand. He's got to get. And if John needed it, Christ revealed it to John so that we could understand it, and he gave it to him here in chapter 17. So I'm going to read, we're going to start out by reading verses 1 to 8. If you are keeping notes with my scheme of note keeping, which may be demented to say the least, I have this as number 18, outline number 18, or point number 18 of the third section of the book of Revelation, and the title that I have for it, this is all of chapter 17, by the way. It's chapter 17, verses 1 to 18. The title that I have for this is The Prostitute Religion of Babylon. The Prostitute Religion of Babylon. We are back to Babylon tonight. And I'm going to start us off by reading the first roughly six verses, all right? So remember, John has just finished seeing the last of the bowl judgments. Hailstones, so there was a terrible earthquake, flattened, submerged every island in the world, flattened every mountain range. The earthquake was so severe. And then you had 100-pound hailstones that fell from the sky. Utter devastation. Chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away into the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. In a lot of ways, here in chapter 17, as we start this out, we can say that we're right back where we started. The false religion of the world and the rejection of God corporately, worldwide, on a massive worldwide scale, in an organized way, all right? I know that it began at the fall when Adam and Eve sinned, all right? I get that. But from a worldwide, organized, systematic perspective, it began at the Tower of Babel, or at the city of ancient Babylon, the original Babylon. And so that false religion and rejection of God worldwide, Satan began in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 8. That was the first organized corporate effort to reject God and to exalt man. I'll turn back there and read that. If you want to, you're welcome to. If I can get back to Genesis 11. I'm at the end. It's hard to get back to the beginning. Yeah, 1-8. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly, make them really, really hard. That's what that means. Why? Well, Scripture tells us, and they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they will propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. All right, so what do you have going on in Babylon? You have a one-world government, you have a one-world religion, and they are building a tower in the center of the city that is effectively their temple. And they wanted its top to reach how high? To the heavens, they said, right? To demonstrate the greatness of man in opposition to the greatness of God. And God's decision at that point was, let us go down to Babel and let us confuse their languages so that they can't complete this. It's too soon. It's too soon for man to do this. This has to happen at the end, right? So God confuses their language. They stop building the city. They stop building the tower, and they're frustrated, and they go off because they're unable to understand each other. And so God supernaturally caused them to have different languages. It causes man to migrate to different regions together with the people that they could understand. One world government, one language, one united system against God. Start to sound familiar to anybody? And since then, Satan has been doing his level best to get everyone back together again. Back to Babylon. And Babylon, as we said before, was at that time the center of everything in the world, and it was the center of the world's religion. They were worshiping a counterfeit god, because worship of anyone other than God, as pictured in Scripture, is prostitution. That's how God views it. He repeatedly refers to it that way in Scripture. He does. Why? Because it is people having an intimate worship relationship with someone other than Him who is the rightful God. Because He created everything. It all belongs to Him. And so someone is being unfaithful to Him when they worship anything else other than Him. That's why He refers to it as prostitution and adultery throughout Scripture. So this religion, even as far back as the beginning, we have it pictured as a prostitute. Now, verse 1, the first half of verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come.'" So, this is one of the seven angels who poured out the seven bowl judgments. Now, there's some significance to that. Because you'll remember the target of the seven bowl judgments was what? Babylon. The target of the seven bowl judgments was Babylon. That's the target. That's what had the bullseye on it for these seven judgments. So, there's close association between Babylon, the bowl judgments, this angel who comes to John and says, "I'm going to show you, I'm going to demonstrate for you in the form of a vision, her judgment." All right? First thing I want you to see about her is her false sovereignty. Her false, very important word to put in front of that word sovereignty, because the only one who truly has sovereignty is God. All right? Everybody else, we refer to nation states as like the United States or Russia or Great Britain or whatever as sovereign nations, and they have a certain degree of sovereignty within their borders, but that's where their sovereignty ends. It's kind of on an international scale what someone has said on a personal scale, your independence ends where my nose begins, right? And that's what you have going on in the international communities, but God is different. He is truly sovereign. He has sovereignty over everything. There is no area that of which he is not sovereign, and his sovereignty doesn't stop where your nose begins. His sovereignty goes right through your nose and to every single facet of every part of our lives. And so we need to be comfortable with that. Now, she has, it appears, a type of sovereignty, and we're going to call it a false sovereignty. Look at the second half of verse 1. "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated," here's the focal point, "on many waters." Now, jump down to verse 15, because we're going to get that explained to us. "The angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" Prostitute, ladies and gentlemen, is Babylon. She is the world religion. We've seen that already. Chapter 14, verse 9. Chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. All discuss this in detail, and we've been through this. Now, she is seated upon, and the idea is like a queen sitting on a throne or a king sitting on a throne. In other words, they are seated upon that which gives them authority over, or that which they have authority over. So if the throne is the throne of Egypt, then the king who sits upon it has authority over Egypt. And this prostitute, as she sits on her throne, has authority over, verse 15, peoples, multitudes, and nations, and languages. Got all the world united together again under the authority of one religion. And languages united as well. So the many waters is a metaphorical reference to all of the unsaved people of the earth. Now, where does that terminology come from? How are waters associated with people? How is water a reference to many people? And this, I think, bears a lot of credence. And terminology was used this way previously in Scripture as well. But the largest cities of the ancient world are located where? Where did they put their cities? They're big cities. Anybody know? By waterways. Why? Because that was the highways of the day. If you wanted to transport goods from one place to another, how'd you do it? Quickest way to do it, I mean, unless you had to do a land route between two places, the quickest way to do it was rivers and oceans. Right? So the peoples are upon the waters, aren't they? Begin to see where this terminology comes from. So they're parked near ocean, seas, great rivers, etc. "And those provided means of transportation that was superior to ground transport. So the large cities typically grew up around significant bodies of water or places with seaports. Further, Jeremiah 51, verse 13 refers to Babylon as, quote, O you who dwell by many waters. And those familiar to Old Testament imagery understood this connection. And when you put that imagery together, a city situated by many waters had great influence over many people. This is where the capitals of the world generally was. Babylon wasn't by a seaport, but she was by Euphrates River, the largest waterway in the world. And because of their influence, those cities commanded respect of people everywhere. And she greatly influences people, so numerous they are as innumerable and as indistinguishable as drops of water in the ocean. When you look at them, it appears to be a sea of people, as it were. So her influence is over people, multitudes, nations, and languages. That is effectively every division of people that exists. And again, note the connection to the original Babylon. Each group gets progressively larger here. You've got, again, peoples, multitudes, nations, and then languages. So you've got people, that's individuals, multitudes, that's crowds, nations, that's entire ethnic groups. Te ethne is the Greek word. It sounds like ethnic, doesn't it? Because that's where we get the word from in English. In their language, it just simply meant a nation, because most of the time back then, if you had a different ethnic group, they were a different nation. And where did that start? Babylon. She also had influence over the languages. So, again, Babylon will have control over the language these people speak. This could be simply a means of technologically overcoming the differences between languages. We have translators now that, people sit in the UN and talk, and it's like they're speaking English, and they're talking in Russian or Japanese or any other, one of the Swahili languages on the earth. Yeah, you can translate on your phone, can't you? Yeah, you can tell Siri or Google or, whatever, hey, translate this, and you say it, and it spits it out. So it could very well just be a technological way to overcome the difference in languages, but the point is, they're functioning with one purpose. They've overcome this issue. And so they're united in purpose. They're able to communicate in a sophisticated way. So they've overcome all national, ethnic barriers to be united in a common language again. Why? Why are they united again? So that they are again in rebellion against who? God. You put a bunch of totally depraved people together, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to do the things that total depravity leads you to do. It's rebel against God on a massive worldwide scale. So what this comes down to is Satan has no new tactics. Just the same attacks played over and over again. Why? Because they're effective. And why are they so effective? They're so effective because the depravity of the human heart has not changed, has it? Has not changed since the fall. And it will not change. It will not change until the end. And Satan is successful because he understands how humanity thinks and what works to unite them in rebellion against God. And by the way, he understands what works with regard to rebellion because it worked for him when he rebelled. So Babylon dominates and has control. This prostitute dominates and has control over the unbelievers of the world through the United World Religion. All right? Now, verses 2 and 3, I'm going to call Babylon's Confederation. Babylon's Confederation. With whom, with Babylon, with this prostitute, the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away into the spirit, into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and had 7 heads and 10 horns. All right, verse 2 talks about the kings of the earth, and the implication is this is all, or nearly all, of the kings of the earth. It's so much so that you can refer to them as the kings of the earth. This is all, virtually all the earth's power united in one place, under one group of people. And so there's immense power, immense influence here. And when it talks, and I'm not saying that this wasn't going on, because I'm sure that it was, and we've seen this in the past, but this is not talking, at this point at least, in the text, about a literal sexual immorality. It's talking about all the kings of the earth as intimate and influenced by Babylon as if they were Babylon's lovers. The level of relationship here is that strong, that intimate, and that passionate. So the kings are as united as they possibly can be with Babylon, with this world religion that is under the control of Antichrist. But interestingly enough, it's kind of between the world and Antichrist. And that becomes a problem later in the chapter. All right. And again, don't forget that God uses this language to describe Babylon and the world system because they have prostituted themselves to a false god. In other words, worship that should be reserved for him alone is directed to Babylon, through the world religion, toward Antichrist. And as I said a moment ago, towards the end of the chapter, that's not enough for him. He wants more. And then you have this phrase, the dwellers on earth. With the kings of the earth having committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. That's a technical phrase. We've seen that over and over again throughout the book of Revelation to refer to the unsaved. And to say that they are drunk means that they are totally under the influence of Babylon. Like a drunk is under the influence of alcohol. He cannot control himself, his thoughts, his actions. Why? Because he's surrendered that control to the alcohol. And you have the same type of surrender here. They will follow whatever Babylon says with reckless abandon. Eventually, they will give themselves heart and soul to the purposes of Babylon. They surrender themselves to the world religion of Antichrist and to his immoral, blasphemous purposes the same way that we surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ as our sovereign Lord. So you understand the level of surrender we're talking about here. The level of commitment we're talking about here. They surrender themselves to his unrighteous, ungodly, immoral purposes. We surrender ourselves to God and his righteous, his holy, his moral purposes. Right? The difference could not be more stark. All right, so let's talk about the woman that's on this beast a little bit. John is taken in this vision to a wilderness. This is not a forest. When we hear the word wilderness, we think of forest, right? That's what we generally tend to think of here in America, but that's not what they thought of, and that's not what the original, what this Greek word meant. It is a deserted wasteland, literally a desert. That was the wilderness for them. Very much like the location of modern Babylon. And you have this woman that's on or riding on this scarlet beast. He is supporting her. In other words, the woman, the prostitute, Babylon, the world religion is supported, is propped up and given influence through the beast and through 10, and we'll get to this in just a minute, world leaders. You have these world leaders again. And as God's judgments fall and the political and military institutions degenerate during the tribulation into chaos, people will turn to the supernatural. They will turn to religion to unite and to give them hope. The beast, who is Antichrist in this vision, is united with the world kingdoms, and the world leaders will coexist with that woman sitting on the beast with that prostitute for a time. The world religion will serve his purposes. He will use it to unite the world. And just a little bit of a preview here, what happens later in the chapter, eventually he will jettison that and unite state and religion into one, where there will be nobody in between him and the world. He will direct all worship straight to him. It won't go through any quote-unquote church, any quote-unquote organized religion. He will be the totality of the religion. See that in verses 16 and 17. Beast is scarlet. That's the color of luxury and splendor. Kings were dressed in scarlet. It's also the color that is associated with sin and blood. So Antichrist in his royal splendor, sinful, bloody, all of those things are an apt description of him. Scarlet works for him in a lot of ways. He wears it well, right? And this same description of Antichrist we find here is the same one we have earlier in the book of Revelation. We'll get a more complete description of the symbolism of the seven heads and ten horns in a little bit here. All right, so let's just recap Babylon. She's a world religious system. She's aligned with all the structures of power. She will virtually control everything in the world, directing all of its worship toward Antichrist. Everyone from the rulers to the common man is under her spell, and Antichrist will use her to unite the world under her control and then take that from her for himself in verses 16 and 17. All right, any thoughts, verses 1, 2, and 3, before we move on to verse 4? This is fairly clear. Andrew. It depends. Because other places in the Old Testament, it's talking specifically about literal Babylon, which is a different Babylon than is in a different location than we believe than the original where the tower was. It's the same idea, the same spirit, the same attitude. But in the Old Testament, it's talking about a literal city. Here, Babylon is both the world capital and the world religion. It's a state religion. We have a hard time comprehending it as Americans because we have religion and state separate. And we have it separate for a reason. Not so that state can impose things upon religion, so that state can't impose things upon religion, regardless of what is happening in our culture and our society today, that isn't supposed to be happening. Especially, Congress shall make no law. I don't know what is ambiguous about that, but anyway, it's state and religion united together. I think there will be. I think it is a reference also to Antichrist's capital city. I think it's all of that conglomerated into one. I think it's probably on the Euphrates. I do. Because later in chapter 18 it talks about there's all the lament. Chapter 18, the lament of the nations of the world, talking about Babylon, that she's fallen. And you look at that language in chapter 18, I'm telling you, brother, that's a literal city. That's a real place. And it's she's on the banks of the great river, it says in chapter 18.
So could we, I mean, I know Hussein did a lot to rebuild them,
I mean, I don't know if it'll be the exact city that Hussein was starting to rebuild, but it's in the region. It's on the banks of the Euphrates. So don't speculate too much based on what I just said. I'm not big into speculation. Oddly enough, just a total side note here, completely in the world of tangents. So I'm writing. I'm in the process just lost my train of thought. No. What's that? Yeah, what were we talking about just before? I mean, we were talking about Babylon, its location. Hussein's literal Babylon. Can somebody else please tell me that they have these moments too? Please. Yeah, thanks, Pat. That's the way to help a brother. It'll come to me. It'll come to me. And when it does, I'll forget it again. Yeah, I know. It had something to do with my dissertation that I'm working on, and it's gone now. You know, Solomon said that, you know, much devotion to books is wearing to the soul. I can testify. He's right. He is right. Okay, verse 4. See, I have notes in front of me. My brain is here on the page. Verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the iniquities of her sexual immorality. All right, what we're going to look at right now is verse 4a. I'm calling this Babylon's dress, not as in like a dress that you would wear to a ball, but is in what Babylon is dressed in. She wears the colors of, again, nobility and wealth, right? She has gold, she has jewels, she has pearls as her possessions. This indicates excessive wealth, opulent wealth, sickening wealth to a degree that's just almost, well, it is over the top. She's extremely wealthy, which, in this context, indicates that she is attractive to everyone, just as you would expect a prostitute to want to be, right? They don't get to be prostitutes because they're ugly. So she is becoming wealthy off of the abundance of the nations. And so this is what you have here. You have a decadently wealthy world religion that controls almost everything in the world. And that has led some to speculate that this is the Catholic Church. Could it be? Maybe. But it's not just that. Way bigger. It's way bigger than just that. And so that control, you find out here, comes through her immorality, through her idolatry and deception of all the peoples of the world. All right, then you look at her abominations, the last half of verse 4 and verse 5. She's holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. This next section is not for the faint of heart or those with a weak stomach. If you really want to understand what this means. She is holding a gold cup. It is full of abominations. All things that are abominable to God. Her immoralities. And she causes her victims, who are immoral with her, her prostitutionary partners, to become intoxicated with all the immoralities that she has. All right? So you have a reality that's pictured by this vision, and the idea is of a prostitute cradling someone, and she's dumping the alcohol down his throat to lose all control, so that he is now totally under her submission. She has a name written on her head, Babylon. And you might think that's weird, because prostitutes in America don't walk around with the name prostitute written on their forehead, do they? In the Roman world, they did. It was that brazen. It was that obvious. It was that out there. It was that in your face. And so the reader of this book who read it at this time went, yeah, that makes sense. That's what prostitutes do. She's described as Mystery Babylon. Mystery, the Greek word mysterion, means, it doesn't mean something that we don't understand. It means something that wasn't revealed in the past and is revealed now. So in other words, it's something that in the past, the full meaning of it, just, it wasn't known. Right? The book of Revelation now makes the full meaning of this known. It kind of ties all the ends together with what Babylon is. So it's something that we previously didn't understand the full impact of it. Now, because of this revelation, we do. So in other words, this information was unknown in previous generations. In other words, previous generations, meaning before this vision was given to John, he wrote it and sent it to the churches. In other words, God is making known for the first time in the book of Revelation how all these events culminate in one great world religion against him. And again, she is actually the world religious system that is opposed to God and been there all along. And now in the tribulation, she is revealed for who she really is. And she will be so bold as to have no shame for her immoralities or her rebellion or her opposition against God. In fact, it's painted on her forehead. Babylon, I oppose, I hate God. And in the tribulation, people will finally be in a position where they are openly enough in rebellion and hate God enough that this system no longer needs to hide itself in any way, shape, or form to have any shame, any veil over what it really is. And it won't cause anybody to blush at what it really is. And nobody will blush at the absolute filth of her fornication. She is the source of all blasphemous worship. And as the leader of that adulterous worship, she is the mother of prostitutes and abominations. In other words, the source from which all of that flows. Okay? Stretching your hand like I was stretching my jaw earlier? Okay. I thought maybe you had a question. No, you're fine. You know what this comes from? To a large degree, what I almost said a couple minutes ago is it doesn't take much imagination for us to get to that point, and especially at this point in the tribulation. You know, when you have all of the wrath of God, judgment after judgment poured out, and people who are this hard-hearted and refuse to repent, man, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see how people would hate him if they refuse to repent. They've just become so unbelievably jaded and hard. You think Pharaoh was hard? He's like a marshmallow compared to granite. Yeah, it's undeniable at this, utterly if you rip the heavens open and show yourself to the world, it's pretty tough to deny that he exists. And especially when all the armies of the world are uniting against him. All the armies of the world don't unite together against a myth. So yeah, you're right. I think that's a good observation. That's right. Yeah. Very good, Ned. Thank you. All right, verse 6. Take a look at it, and we'll go over this, and then we'll just kind of pull it all together, and this is where your stomach really gets turned. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. He sees the woman, this is John, this prostitute, Babylon, drunk, intoxicated, full of the blood of God's saints. That is a phrase that is used numerous times in ancient literature to indicate a lust for murder and violence, to say that they are full, they're drunk with the blood of something. And so this prostitute is a murderer. She commits fornication with the people of the world, and she murders anyone that will not be her partner in fornication. And then she consumes their blood. And so you have this picture of this drunk, absolutely stunningly gorgeous woman, arrayed in the finest clothes, decked out with the finest of gold and silver and fine gems, who's murdering person after person after person and consumed full of their blood. And it's, she's just chugging it like a drunk chugs booze. And so the picture is an overcome drunk with just running down. That's what John sees. And ultimately, even those who do have relations with her only serve to divert you away from any hope of repentance, any hope of salvation. She's just murderous of everything, everyone. Satan is a liar, Jesus said, and a murderer from the beginning. That's what he said in the Gospel of John. And the idea is she is communicating to the world, don't worry about God, don't worry about repentance, have relations with me. Submit to me, worship me. And all those who do ultimately wind up in hell. She is so engrossed with the blood of the martyrs like an alcoholic's lust for booze. And she's covered in the blood of God's people. And John sees this. And what's he say? And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. He marvels at this. Verse 6, I want to give you a literal rendering of this from the Greek. Because the word marvel is a shockingly tame translation. I'll give you my translation. And I was disturbed when I saw her. Greatly disturbed. And it's this vision of this extraordinarily beautiful, fleshly attractive woman offering herself to everyone who walks by and then murdering all of her lovers when they are delirious with passion while she drinks their blood. It is sickeningly disgusting. And by the way, the word abomination in verse 5, that's a very interesting word in Greek. Often in that day, both in Hebrew and in Greek, words were what we call in English today, they used a device called onomatopoeia. Has anybody heard of that word? Anybody know what it means? It means that it sounds like what it is. Water, the word water in Hebrew is bakbuk. Do you know why? When you pour out a bottle, what do you hear? Bakbuk, 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 bakbuk. You ready for this word in Greek? For abomination? I'm just going to say it the way that it would have been properly pronounced. And then I'm going to demonstrate, like I did with bakbuk, why this word came about. The word for abomination, this is even hard to say when you just try to say it properly. It's bedelugma. Bedelugma. B-D, two consonants right next to each other. B-D, if you're going to write this in English, B-D-E-L-U-G-M-A. Bedelugma. That's the proper way to say it. Yeah. Bedelugma! What do you think abomination means? Something that you see and you retch. That's what the word means. You see it and it instantly makes you so sick to your stomach that you just want to retch. That's an abomination. Now, everything that you've read in Scripture that says it's an abomination to God, that is the guttural reaction God has when he sees those things. It's something that causes revulsion or extreme disgust. In other words, something that is so shocking, so disgusting, such a guttural reaction, you just want to throw up. And what John is in a proper way, in a very discreet way saying, and everybody who read this would have understood it, is that he is so disgusted with this vision of this woman. He's in heaven watching this vision and he's wrenching. Any questions? That was fun. Exactly. Exactly. I need a drink after that of water here. I'm being recorded. I have to delineate. Okay, the sick stuff's over. I apologize for all of that, but if you're going to get a sense of what this means, I got to take you through it. Because we read this and it just doesn't. The English translation cannot possibly do it justice no matter how well you translate it. All right? Any thoughts, questions? Or is everybody quick to rush away from this? Not Glenn. Okay. That's verse 5. No, I won't. I might correct you, but I won't get mad at you.
There's a thaumazo.
Uh-huh. I'm not sure. It sounds like you're... Is it just... Is it spelled in English?
It is, yeah.
Oh, well, that's worthless.
figure out how they came up with that.
It just means he's wondering with. There's two different words used here for wonder, and I didn't write them down. He's disturbed. He's greatly disturbed. There is no way that. Yeah, it says admiration. That is not anywhere close to what it means in today's English. Nowhere near. Nowhere near. Yeah, that's. Yeah, generally KJV is a pretty good translation. I don't like it there. No, getting what?
That admiration.
Yeah, that's where it's coming from. When I saw her, I marveled. Wow! On the one, it can mean, wow, look at that! In this case, it means, oh my. It's like that thing that's so disgusting that you want to turn away and you can't. You can't for shock. That's what's going on there. So that's one of those words that in its root meaning. To be marveled, to shock, to whatever. But in this case, every word has, this is complex to explain. Every word has called a semantic domain of meaning, right? And within its meaning, within its original language, it has a range. No word means just one thing. Right? It doesn't. And often words have a range of meaning within context. That's why we always say context is king. A word is defined by its usage in context. And this word, with its range of meaning and the words that are around it and that modify it and everything else, it's not, wow, that's beautiful. I admire that. No. It's exactly the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite of it. So, all right? Okay. We're past the gross stuff. It's 8 straight up, and I'm at a breaking point. And we're just about to get the mystery of Babylon explained. You're going to wait till next week. Because this is going to take me way longer than 15 minutes. So we're going to go ahead and break here. I hope you all go out and get something good to eat. You heard there was bread? That will settle your stomachs. Much bread that will settle your stomachs. Take much bread. Help the owls by taking much bread. Otherwise, they will have more carbohydrates in their house than they can care to possibly consume. All right, let's pray. Father God, tonight we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity again to look into these things and that you explain them to us and help us to understand what is to come. That we may marvel at the greatness of you when we see them happen. And that we will be able to say once again, all that our God has said has come to pass. Because we know that your word is faithful and true. And in just a couple chapters in the book of Revelation, that is the name written upon you. Faithful and true. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.